2010 was by far the single worst year of my life. By the end of it, I was so overwhelmed, so beaten down, and actually so depressed that there was no way that I was actually in any kind of fit state to lead a church. And it kind of came out of nowhere. By 2010, we'd been in Newcastle for 12 years, and they had been 12 years of rich blessing. Our church had grown from 20, 25 people to about 500 people, from one part-time pastor to 13 on staff, including MTS. And we hadn't had any of the trials that normal churches go through. We hadn't had the splits. We hadn't had the divorces. We hadn't had deaths. We hadn't been persecuted. It'd been the opposite. Actually, what we'd had was this incredible sense of optimism and momentum. God was doing stuff in our church. And in fact, even 2010 was an extraordinary year in some ways. 35 people became Christians that year. And didn't just pray the prayer, they became Christians and stayed and grew. And then another 70 people transferred to our church. So in some ways, it was a bumper year. But in the second half of 2010, we hit two massive brick walls. One involved a staff relationship, but the other was we had to remove an elder for doctrinal error. He believed things about justification that even after 14 months of conversations and meetings and papers and presentations and prayer, we just had to remove him. So one Thursday night in September, we had to call together all of our church, all of our congregations, and I had to dismiss him. And I had to publicly warn our church not to listen to his theology and not to take him as a teacher. And it was brutal. The fallout was ferocious. He was one of the most long-standing members of our church, one of the very few people who predated me there. And he was respected. And he was loved, not least by me. His children were at church with us. And so, as I said, the fallout was ferocious. I'm not sure what I expected, but what I hadn't expected was the number of people who were fiercely, fiercely critical of our leadership team. Now, I should say, loads of people weren't critical. Really, the silent majority, but that minority, they were vocal. People said we were unloving, that we were unfair, that we were vindictive, that we were petty. A fellow who I had led to Christ sat me down and said, "You may be doctrinally correct, but you are cold and you are loveless." And people talked about what we had done to this man and his family. And as all of this was happening, I watched the cost to our elders. See, I'd seen how careful they'd been, how loving, how patient, how scrupulous, and how sincere they'd been all the way through. I watched them wrestle with paper after paper. I watched them spend hours in prayer and agonizing over the decision, and I watched them push themselves to absolute exhaustion. I saw every single one of them at some point break down in tears, and I watched their wives break under the strain. By the end of it, two of their wives were medicated for depression. And I watched them not receive the congregation's thanks or admiration, but their condemnation. And people left in their droves. More than 50 people ended up leaving. That was a tenth of our church. And the mood in church for the next 2 years was a dark depression. It was awful. I actually kept a tally that year of how many days I thought to myself, I just want to leave. Not just church, but full-time ministry and maybe even the kingdom. I just want out. By December 31, it was 117 days. One day in three. Some people just seem to be able to absorb criticism without feeling it. And I admire those people in some ways, but I'm definitely not one of them. It pretty much destroyed me. As I said, I ended up depressed. And for the next 2.5 years, I lived through that depression. It wasn't until nearly the end of 2013 that one of our staff said, "Finally, you are back. I don't know where you've been, but I'm glad you're back." So do you want to go into full-time ministry? Why have I told you that story? Well, because that is real church life, as the book of Revelation presents it. We might look at all the happy years before 2010, and we might look at all the happy years after 2010, because the years afterwards have been great. We've grown to nearly 1,100 people, and we might be tempted to think that 2010 was the odd year out. But we'd be wrong. Now, Revelation tells us that that year, 2010, was normal. Just flip back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at a verse we didn't look at last night. How John describes himself in verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." See how John describes himself? He's our companion in suffering and in patient endurance. And yes, he's part of the kingdom because we saw last night, Jesus is risen. But right now, John's on Patmos because of the gospel. And what's more, he says he is our companion in these things. Belonging to Jesus doesn't exempt us from suffering. It involves us in suffering. And that's what Jesus teaches these seven churches in his letter. Jesus has John write a letter to seven churches, and all of them are in Asia Minor. And they were actually real churches. Here's where they are, but you can see them on the screen. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were real churches with real people, and they were really affected by the cities they lived in. So Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a trading city, which meant that the Laodiceans were wealthy Christians. Ephesus was a port city, always ships coming and going, which means new ideas constantly coming and going. Pergamum was the capital. It's where the Roman officials were. It's where the soldiers were. See, these were real cities with real people in them that Jesus writes to. But the thing is, Jesus isn't just writing to them. Jesus is actually writing to his entire church. Now, how do we know that? Well, partly it's because of the number seven. Seven tends to be used in a particular way in the book of Revelation. Remember, we've been talking about keys to understanding Revelation. And another key is that some images have consistent meanings. So John uses the image a lot, and they tend to mean the same thing. So John uses horns throughout the book of Revelation, and the horn is usually associated with power. Powerful things have horns. Rhinos have horns. Elephants have horns. Powerful things have horns. He uses white. And whereas we normally use white to mean purity, generally in the book of Revelation, it means victory. It means conquering. The number seven occurs almost 50 times, and usually it's linked with completion. Seven is the complete number. It might come from the 7 days of creation. So that in chapter 1, verse 4, we read about the seven spirits of God, which isn't the Holy Spirit and another six spirits. It's the complete spirit. That is, seven is completion in Revelation. And so to write to the seven churches isn't just to write to those seven churches, it's to write to Jesus' entire church. We know for a fact that there were other churches in Asia. Colossae's in Asia, Hierapolis is in Asia. But he writes to seven churches so that we'll know that it's the entire church, all of the church. Added to that, he finishes each section with, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this letter isn't just for them, it's for everyone. If you've got ears, this letter is for you. Now, we haven't got time to work closely through all of the seven sections, but I really want you to get a taste of it. So just with the person next to you, I want you to read through one of the letters and ask yourself the question, what is life like in this church? Pick one of the letters at random. I mean, we'll cover all of them. What is life like in this church? I'm only going to give you 2 or 3 minutes. Have a crack. What is life like in the churches? Well, my guess is pretty much what everyone discovers is life is hard in these churches. For almost all of them, life is very difficult. Now, so that we can dig into it, it helps to know that there is a structure to Jesus' letter here. It's one letter with 7 sections, but each section follows the same kind of pattern. So Jesus begins each section with, to the angel of the church at, and then he names the church. And then he says, these are the words of, and Jesus describes himself using images that are mostly from chapter 1. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. These are the words of him who is the first and the last and who died and came to life again. All the descriptions, or almost all of the descriptions, come from chapter 1. That is, what we're seeing here is the divine human Jesus, who's been raised in glory, now writing to his churches. And he says, I know these good things about you. And so he commends his churches. So have a look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 2, verse 2. He says to the Ephesians, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and you haven't grown weary. You see, Jesus praises them. Or look down in 2:13. He says to Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He praises the Thyatirans because they serve him and because they persevere. He praises the Philadelphians because they've kept his word. They haven't denied his name. In fact, all but one of the churches receives some kind of praise from their Lord. But Jesus also says to the churches, I also know these bad things about you. Most of the churches get rebuked for one thing or another. So look what he says to Pergamum in 2:14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, Jesus rebukes Pergamum because they allow false teachers. Thyatira is the same. Look in 2 verse 20. He says to them, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Most of the churches receive some kind of rebuke from Jesus. And after the rebuke, Jesus calls on them to repent. So look down in 3:18. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. You see, with each of the churches, Jesus knows their sin, just as he knows their goodness, and he calls on them to change. Before he finishes with, he who has ears, let him hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he promises to give a reward to the victorious. So each part of the letter follows the same pattern. And as people have read this letter over the centuries, they've understood it or tried to understand it in different ways. So one of the ways that people have understood the 7 churches is that each of them represents a different phase or a different age in church history. So Ephesus might be the church under the age of Constantine and then Smyrna the period after that and so on right down to the present day. The problem with that way of understanding the book of Revelation is that everyone who's tried to do it, no matter when they lived, have managed to fit all 7 churches in leading right up to their present day. So if they did it in the 14th century, they managed to cram 7 churches into 14 centuries. In the 20th century, they spread them out to 20 centuries. What does that tell you? It tells you that that system probably doesn't work. We're not dealing with sequential ages of the church here. A more common way that people read it nowadays is that we look for the church that best represents our church. Are we the Ephesians? Are we the Smyrnians? In Australia, we generally, almost every preacher, says we're the Laodiceans and then bashes away at middle-class consumerism. Again, I don't think that's how we're meant to read it. Because what is Revelation about? Well, last night we saw that Revelation is about the realities now so that we'll understand what must happen next. The reality of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to glory so that we'll understand what must happen next. That is, what we're seeing here is normal church life between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And so in theory, all of these churches are my church. And they're all your church too, because really they're every church. This letter is church realities at the edge of eternity. This is what we can expect of church between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And as you look across the seven sections of the letter, you see three big themes occurring again and again and again. The first one is persecution. Normal church life between Jesus' resurrection and his return is persecution. So five of the seven churches that Jesus writes to suffer persecution for their faith. The Ephesians endured hardship for Jesus' name. The Smyrnians have been slandered and rendered poverty-stricken. Antipas was put to death in Pergamum, and more people are going to die in Smyrna still. That is, Christians in the last days will be under attack. And it's not just Smyrna and Ephesus. Every Christian should expect persecution. Because remember who John is. John is our brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. Suffering is a mark of Jesus' church in these last days. There's being persecuted for being a Christian. That's just the normal state of affairs. It's what happens when you're a companion of John. It's what happens when you're a companion of Jesus. Because that's what Peter tells us. Peter says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, we're not just companions of John in suffering. We're companions of Jesus in suffering. What happened to Jesus? Well, they killed him. And so if you're Jesus' companion, then you shouldn't be surprised at fiery ordeals. This is just what happens when you're one of Jesus' companions. Now, look, we're just starting to feel that, aren't we? Australia has changed an awful lot in the 30 years since I became a Christian. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I became a Christian at the beginning of year 12 at high school. And when I became a Christian, the way Christians were seen is they were the nice, slightly daggy people who did good things and lived good lives. As we were the ones who ran the op shop and we ran the soup kitchens and we let people get married in our nice old buildings. But now we're the bigots who won't let people get married in our nice old buildings. Now we're the intolerant ones. Now we're the homophobic ones. Now we're the ones who are against love and who are against equality. And so now it's actually become acceptable to attack Christians as bad people, as dangerous people. You saw what happened at Sydney University a couple of weeks back. Those poor little 15 Catholic students who put up a stall saying, it's okay to vote no. Now, just there, what does it tell you about our society? That people need to be told that it's okay. That people need to be told that you're allowed to hold this position. Just that tells you that the people who are going to vote no are being oppressed. But those 15 students were surrounded by more than 200 people. And they were yelled at, and they were called bigots, and they were called homophobes, and their tables were overturned, and they were pelted with their own food. There were five separate instances of assault. One person shouted at the protesters, I want to stomp on your head. They had open condoms thrown at them. The police had to be called. And the last I heard, the university had just hemmed and hawed and dragged their feet. But do you know the most disturbing thing of all about it? Is that all of that behavior was justified by the attackers because Christians are evil people now. See, that's the thing you've got to realize now. The persecutors aren't going to say to you, oh, yes, we know we're being unfair. We know that we're being evil and we know that you're good, but we're still going to persecute you. That's not what they're going to say. They're not even going to say there is no such thing as good. No, they're going to say you are evil. You are intolerant. You are the bigot. You deserve to be stamped out. And more, that's going to be our place in the 21st century. You're used to being thought of as a nice person. Maybe a little bit daggy, but at least you're nice. Get used to being hated. Get used to being despised. Because there's nothing new. That was church life in the first century, wasn't it? Look what Jesus says to Smyrna in 2 verse 10. He says, I'll tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you life as your victor's crown. Australia is now Smyrna. It's now Ephesus. And Jesus writes to warn us, persecution is a reality of church at the edge of eternity. But of course, another reality of church at the edge of eternity is false teaching. False teachers are mentioned in 4 of the 7 sections of the letter. So Jesus praises the Ephesians because they've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. That is, the Ephesians have managed to root out false teaching. They've spotted it and they've resisted it. But look what he says to Pergamum in 2:14. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And look what he says to Thyatira down in 2 verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You see, some of the churches haven't been like Ephesus. They haven't resisted false teaching. They've gone along with the Balaams and the Jezebels and the Nicolaitans. Now, who's he talking about there? Who is Balaam and Jezebel, and who are these Nicolaitans? Well, they could actually be real, actual people and groups. So the Nicolaitans are mentioned by other Christian teachers, people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus. They mention the Nicolaitans. Apparently, they were followers of a deacon named Nicholas. But here's the thing. The word Nicolaitan really just comes from the idea of conqueror of the people. That's what Nicholas means. And so it could just be that Jesus is using that name because that's what false teachers do. They conquer God's people and make them slaves. It's the same with Balaam and Jezebel. Where have you heard Balaam and Jezebel? Well, look, they're classic false teachers in the Old Testament, aren't they? Balaam was the one who enticed Israel to sin, and Jezebel was the queen who was married to Ahab and led him to worship Baal, and she killed 150 of God's prophets. That is, Balaam and Jezebel were just bywords for false teaching. And so it might be that they're not actual particular false teachers, but those names are Jesus' way of saying what he thought of the teachers in those churches. But either way, what he's saying is false teaching is just a reality in church at the edge of eternity. Now look, I think for you guys, over the next 30 years, you can expect a slightly different style of false teaching to the one we've had over the last 30 years. Over the last 30 years, the main forms of false teaching have been zeroing in on the sins of Christians. So things like the prosperity gospel, it's been about preaching what sinful Christians want to hear. I want to be greedy and you change the gospel for me. But now the world's turned against Christianity. Now that we're being persecuted, I think we're going to find a resurgence of what's called liberalism. which is saying what, not what Christians want to hear, but what non-Christians want to hear. More and more, we're going to find Christians selling out and saying, look, for the church to survive, we just have to move with the times. We're going to have to listen to the world. We have to engage with the world. We have to have an open dialogue with the world and listen to what they're saying, because this is the only way the church is going to survive. See, the great promise of liberalism is survival. The great promise of liberalism is we will be more popular if we say what they like. The truth of liberalism is dead churches. I saw it recently. I've got a friend in full-time ministry who gradually over the years and the decades that we've known each other has become more and more liberal over the years. And so in this recent same-sex marriage debate, I posted a statement about why I was voting no. He posted about one voting yes. And a non-Christian mate of both of us came to me and he said, I like his church more than I like yours. And I said, yes, but do you ever go? And he said, oh, no. We've got nippers on Sunday morning. And anyway, I'm usually too hungover to go to church. See, that's the thing. Non-Christians like liberal churches. Of course they'd like liberal churches. They say what they already agree with. Liberal churches don't challenge anyone. They're like a pet dog that you don't have to feed. But non-Christians don't go to them, because why would I bother going to a church just to hear someone say exactly what I already believe? Why would I get up early on a Sunday morning? Why would I give up nippers? Why would I give up 3 hours of my life to hear someone say what I already agree with and then ask me money at the end of it? I could just stay home. You see, the great promise of liberalism is popularity. The reality of liberalism is death. Liberal churches always die. But Jesus says the other reality is judgment. He says to the Pergamites who are flirting with these Nicolaitans, he says, repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Our King, Jesus, will judge false teachers. And last night we saw how terrifying our King is. No matter how fierce the world's hatred becomes, no matter how hot the temperature comes, remember who we fear. Remember who we fall down before. Don't bow before our culture. That way lies slow death and swift judgment. And yet it's not just the world out there that we have to be afraid of. Paul very insightfully warns us to watch within the congregation. See, Paul also spoke to the Ephesian church, not just Jesus. And look what he tells the elders at Ephesus. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. If only I had read Paul's words more carefully before 2010. Because Paul tells us, even from your own number, false teachers will arise. The false teacher isn't out there. The false teacher is among our number. They're in our churches. They're that potential new youth group leader or the new growth group leader. They're that charismatic, likable new assistant minister who comes along and people just flock to them. Which means that we have to get used to doing another thing that our culture hates. And that is telling people, even our friends, that they're wrong. It's a deeply unpopular thing to do, isn't it? To tell people that they're wrong. It feels judgmental. It feels superior, it feels nitpicky, unrelational. You hurt people's feelings when you tell people that they're wrong. You make everyone else uncomfortable. And people say, look, why can't you just go along with people? Why do you always have to create problems? Why do you always have to be the one splitting the church? No one will ever thank you for correcting false teaching. Most likely, they'll kick you for it. But Jesus does it here in Revelation. He calls out the name. And if you're to lead, you must do the same. Paul says to Titus, the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Don't go into full-time ministry. Don't take on Christian leadership if you haven't got the stomach for a fight. Because false teaching is just a reality of church at the edge of eternity. And often, it leads to the third reality, which is sin and temptation. Sin and temptation get mentioned in all but two of the segments of the letter. It seems like both Jezebel and Balaam led Christians into sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, which were probably the same thing. So in the ancient world, sex and food and worship often all went together. You'd go to the temple of your god and you'd sacrifice a bull or whatever it is you were going to sacrifice, and then you'd gather all of your friends around and you'd have a great big feast. But it wasn't like our Christmas dinner, sort of sit down with a serviette kind of feast. It was an orgy. Often these temples had prostitutes who were attached to them, and as part of worshipping the god of that temple, you would sleep with the prostitutes and you'd have a big orgy so that food and sexual immorality and the worship of idols were all connected together. And it seems like in both Thyatira and Pergamum, Christians were being led into that sort of thing. But Jesus doesn't just pick on the sexual immorality and the sin that comes from false teaching. He challenges the Ephesians. He rebukes the Ephesians because they've lost love. They had right doctrine, it seems, but they had no love. The people at Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead, passionless. The people at Laodicea were rich and lukewarm. You see, in every church but two, sin and temptation is a challenge. Have you had your heart broken yet? By the person who chooses lust over Jesus, or money over Jesus, or drunkenness over Jesus? Because you will. It just seems like I've lost so many friends over the years, people who I've led youth group with, people who I led growth group with, and even people who did MTS with us. And then they traded eternity for some fumble under the sheets. And so often you can see it coming for months, even years. The bad decision, the drunken night, sexual immorality. And then the next day they're incredibly repentant. They may even come and confess to you, but they don't put into place anything that's going to stop it from happening again. There's no fruit of the repentance. And so there is a next time. And then there's a next time. And every time the repentance just seems that little bit shallower, that little bit less heartfelt, and it's like a slow-moving train wreck, and it breaks your heart. I remember a conversation I had with one of our staff who had watched this happen with someone he had poured his life into over years, and we just watched him slowly fall away in order to have an affair with a married woman. And I talked to Sam, and he said, this is the worst day of my entire ministry. It just wiped him out. You see, sin in church, it's just a reality at the edge of eternity. See, sometimes we can think that going into full-time ministry is like going to be on an eternal camp. I get to hang out with Christians every day, and we'll read our Bible and pray, and I get to drink all the coffee I want, and don't get me wrong, full-time ministry is a wonderful job, but it's no camp. The image that Jesus uses in each section is, it's a war. How does he end each letter, each part of the letter? 2 verse 7, to the one who is victorious. 2 verse 11, to the one who is victorious. 2:17, 2:26, 3:5, 3:12, 3:21, every time he says, it's the one who is victorious, the one who conquers. The reality of church life at the edge of eternity is it's a constant battle. We're waging war. It's a war against false teachers. It's a war against persecution. It's a war against sin, and it's a war against Satan. Because Jesus mentions him 5 times in this letter. You can see why John talks about the suffering and the patient endurance, can't you? Because being a Christian means being at war. Now, have you realized this? Have you really realized this? Because there are pictures of Christianity, there are versions of Christianity that deny it, that tell us that being a Christian is more about comfort. It's more about friendship. It's more about peace, and it's more about blessing. Now, look, one of the easiest targets of here is the prosperity gospel. It's just the churches that say, if you follow Jesus, you'll be rich and you'll be safe and you'll be prosperous. These days, it's kind of morphed more into a lifestyle gospel. If you follow Jesus, you will live here in middle-class heaven. And look, that particular version, it's just so easy to pick on. But can I take a risk and point out one from a friend? Now, I've really ummed and ahed about doing this, because I'm about to critique someone who is greater than I am, someone who God has been pleased to use in greater ways than he's used me, and someone who has actually been an influence on me. And so I want you to hear my critique of Tim Keller as the words of someone who sits at his feet, not someone who throws rocks over the fence. But just take a look at this vision that Redeemer released for New York City. Now, that's an incredible video, isn't it? I mean, for one, it's beautiful. But two, it presents such an incredibly optimistic picture of being a Christian in New York, doesn't it? New York could be a great city to live in. New York could be a city of the common good, philanthropy, mercy, and justice. He says workplaces could be humane, art could be hopeful, race relations can be healthy, all as Christians live gospel-shaped lives. Because he says Christians are culture makers. How you communicate, what you create, how you do your work, you create a culture with all of that. And he says, if a critical mass of New Yorkers live their lives, made culture in ways that express the gospel with mercy and justice and friendship and hope, we could change the fabric of this city. It's an alluring picture, isn't it? And look, the gospel does change people. And in his kindness, Jesus may just transform New York. I'm not saying he can't. But does that picture of New York look anything like Jesus' picture of Ephesus, of Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira? No. Those cities aren't transformed. The Christians in them are transformed. But Jesus says Pergamum is the place where Satan has his throne. He says, you didn't renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. That is, Revelation does not promise cities transformed. It doesn't hold out the hope that through mercy and justice and friendship we'll change the fabric of Sydney. Jesus doesn't say to the churches that he's going to change their cities. He promises and he calls them to persevere in their cities, to overcome in their cities. And he promises to one day rescue them out of their cities. That is, as Christians, on the edge of eternity, we are in this constant battle with Satan, with persecutors, with false teachers, and with temptation and victory. Peace, it won't come till the end. That's what Jesus says. He says, to the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, to the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white, and I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You see, victory is assured because Jesus is the risen Son of Man. But peace doesn't come here in our cities. It comes with Jesus at the end. That's when we'll be victorious over persecution and false teaching and sin. But here were the companions of John and Jesus in suffering and in patient endurance. And look, if Tim Keller is right, if Tim Keller's picture of New York is right, you can see how full-time ministry is not so very urgent, can't you? If Tim Keller's right, it's not that urgent that you go into full-time ministry, because if a critical mass of Sydneysiders lived their lives and made culture with mercy and justice and friendship and hope, we could change the fabric of Sydney. That is, there is no real urgency to leave your job. Just do your job Christianly and we'll change the city. But if we're not living in New York, if in fact we're living in Pergamum, if in fact we're living in Smyrna and Thyatira, if in fact we are in the fight of eternity, well, then full-time ministry begins to make a whole lot of sense. Because when you see Christians fighting for their lives, when you see Christians being slaughtered and persecutors and false teachers taking advantage of them, when you see Pergamites dying for the gospel, well, what does that do to your heart? The little kids in your kids in your little youth group back home, Jesus tells us the kind of world they're going out into. The kids in your Sunday school class back at home, Jesus tells us the kind of world they're going out into. They're not going out into the loving arms of Sydney. They're going out into a world of same-sex marriage, of safe schools, of rampant pornography, of being told that they're evil if they disagree. They're going into youth groups and churches with false teachers who'll lead them astray. They're facing temptation and Satan and Balaam and Jezebel. And these are Jesus' little sheep. So who's going to shepherd the sheep? Who will look after the sheep? Who's going to love and protect Christians in the middle of this battle? Well, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the great king. We saw the picture of Jesus last night. Jesus is the majestic Son of Man. He's been raised from the dead. He's gone to his Father. Victory is assured. We don't need to be worried in this battle. But how will Jesus protect his sheep? Well, Paul knew it, because when he spoke to the elders of that Ephesian church, he said, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. That's how Jesus protects his people at the edge of eternity. That's what Jesus' people need. They need shepherds. They need protectors. They need overseers. They need people who are going to guard them. They need people who are willing to step up to the plate and say, I will do that job. I will lead God's people through this fight. I'll teach them. I'll guard them. And I'll protect them. And I will take responsibility. And all of it under Christ, all of it in Christ's power, with the help of Christ. But if no one else will, well, I will answer that call. Are you going to answer the call? Will you step up and lead the flock through an evil city? It's not why I went into full-time ministry. But it is why I stayed. I told you throughout 2010, there were 117 days that I wanted out. What kept me in was one thought. God's people need a shepherd. God's people need a shepherd. My church needs a leader through this. And when I saw their pain, And when I saw their confusion and when I saw their danger, I thought, well, someone has to protect them. And in my weakness and in my despair and through my depression and in my immaturity and in all of my failings, I stayed. And Jesus led us out of it. Into peace? No, not into peace. We're still in the middle of a war. Just until the next battle comes. When it comes. Will you put your hand up for that? You may not feel ready for it yet. But you never will. You may think that there are other people better suited. But where are they? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that our Lord is our shepherd, who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. We praise you that the one who has been raised from the dead to rule also writes to his church. We praise you that he prepares us. We praise you that he teaches us truth. And we praise you that as we look around our world, we see his words coming to life. We thank you that our King teaches us the truth of the world that we live in and prepares us for life in it. And we praise you that he is the one who will lead us through to victory. But Father, we also praise you that he does that through his shepherds, his under-shepherds, through those who guide and protect, who teach truth and refute error, who love the flock and feed the flock and guard and protect it. We pray for those who would put up their hand for that job, who would take responsibility for that care. Father, we pray that those among us who do it, that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from the evil one, that we might love and serve you until Jesus returns. Amen.